Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. Parkway Church of Christ meets at the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. Each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes, then 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings for worship, and 6 o'clock Sunday evenings for worship. And we have another Bible class opportunity on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. We hope you can come and meet with us, and we'll be happy to consider any concerns that you may have, questions that you may have. You'll have an opportunity in Bible classes to make Bible comments, and so this is a great opportunity for us to do as Isaiah encouraged the people to do: come, let us reason. Let us reason together. And that's what Bible study involves. It's not merely emotional. Emotions are involved in everything that we do, but we're not driven by emotion. We're not animated by emotion. We must be animated by faith. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So we hope you'll consider doing that with us, and we'll be more than happy to. Also, if you're interested in study and not comfortable coming to our public gatherings, we'll be happy to study with you privately. So just let us know. You can contact us in a number of ways. You can call us at area code 270-842-2049, or you can email us. Go to our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, and find the email form there and email us. It'll come to my email address, and we can make arrangements with you. Or a lot of people prefer to have questions considered or answered using email and email correspondence. That's fine as well, though we would hope that at least eventually we could have a face-to-face meeting and be able to study together directly. And we'll make arrangements that will be proper and comfortable for all of us to be able to do that. You can also send regular mail to the Parkway Church of Christ at Parkway Church of Christ, 125 Hilltopper Avenue, 42101. I want this morning to look at a passage and consider some related passages, some support passages to it. The passage that has to do with what we call the new birth, or the idea of being born again. And you might be thinking, yes, that's a subject that I'm familiar with, and might be interested in studying that again or having our memories refreshed on that. It could be that what I have to say is exactly what you believe. You've studied the passages, you've studied the context, you've studied the remote context and passages, and we've reached the same conclusion. Or it could be that you've been taught something different and you believe something different than what I'm about to teach. One of the things that I hope you will do today is take your Bible out and look as I go over the verses, but also maintain an open mind and consider what all is involved in this. Those of you familiar with the subject may know where I'm going in my Bible. That would be great if you did. John chapter 3. John 3 is where we'll start. Now, the interesting thing about this, and the reason that I believe this needs to be considered and studied more carefully than often it is because there are other verses that talk about the new birth. In other words, I could have gone to other verses. I could have gone to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. I could have gone to, in our Bibles, to James chapter 1 and verse 18. Do you ever think of James 1:18 when you think of being born again? What about 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again? That's talked about there. So all of these verses talk about the new birth, and they're all talking about precisely the same thing. So it's not like you're proof texting and finding a phrase and going and, you know, comparing apples and oranges. No, we are, with these passages that I have just cited, comparing apples and apples. We're staying on point. We're looking at exactly the same action. So what is that? Well, I was mentioned earlier, a lot of people have a view of this, and they believe that the new birth is an experience, and it is, but they believe that it's purely a feeling experience and doesn't involve any action on the part of man. They believe that it involves only the action of the Holy Spirit, but there are two sides to this. We'll be learning that here in John chapter 3. In verse 1 of John 3, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs or miracles,'" some Bibles have there, "'which you're doing unless God is with him.'" Well, that's right. That's right. You know, there's another possibility here I like to point out, that it could just be that he is God. Now, I realize that it would be true that in that sense that God must be with him, but it could be even more powerful than maybe what Nicodemus had thought about, what he'd considered. It could just be that Jesus was God. And what did we read, if you started in the Gospel of John at chapter 1 and verse 1, what would you have read? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. And then what happened to the Word? Verse 14, John 1, 14. "The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw His splendor, the splendor as of a unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth." Think about that. What about verse 18 of John 1? "No one has ever seen God, the unique Son, or only begotten of the Son, Father, who is the Father's bosom. He has fully made him known." He's exegeted him. He's revealed him. He explains him. And that's what Jesus meant in John 14 when he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So that's another possibility. However, from Nicodemus's perspective, we appreciate what he has to say here. So what did Jesus say to him in verse 3? "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say unto you, I assure you, unless one is born again, he cannot see God's kingdom.'" Now, of course, remember, before I read Nicodemus's reply to him here, that the Jews were, of course, brought up, they were conditioned into thinking of things in a physical way, or materially. It's sort of a materialistic way. In fact, they got so caught up in the materialistic approach to things, and I don't mean materialistic in the sense of a love of money or just covetous, though we do read later that the Pharisees were covetous. But I'm talking about where you focus on the physical things, the physical world. Worship revolved around physical items and physical things rather than the emphasis upon the spiritual. And so they thought that way a lot. And it got so bad that there was a sect of the Jewish religion, the Sadducees, who basically were materialists. They didn't believe in the spirit. They didn't believe in angels. They were very materialistic, very carnally focused. And, you know, you read about them over in Matthew chapter 22 and elsewhere. But notice here in John chapter 3, because of this mentality, and this shows how religious culture can affect people, and it also shows the danger of religious misconceptions. For example, God gave the law of Moses, and all woven throughout the law of Moses and woven throughout the writings of the prophets were promises of the coming Messiah and the nature of the Messiah, what kind of kingdom he would establish. And yet they missed all of that, didn't they? They were thinking in terms of a physical kingdom when Jesus arrived. They were up on the earth. They were thinking in terms of a physical reign. And remarkably, a lot of religionists today, premillennialists, have exactly this same idea. They have exactly the same view of the kingdom and of the reign of Christ. So we can see how easily people can drift into this. So Nicodemus replied to Jesus and had said, "How can a man, when he is old, be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" And Jesus replied, you know, we might want to say, well, that's absurd. It's not talking about that. But Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I assure you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter God's kingdom." Water and of the Spirit. He goes on to talk about the wind blowing where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you know neither where it comes from nor where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So there is direction. There is direction is the main point here. What is this talking about? Well, born of water and of the Spirit. There's a passage later in, though it doesn't say born again, there is a passage that is parallel to this that provides a commentary on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul said, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink or given to drink of one Spirit." That's exactly parallel. Do you know why? Because when Jesus commanded Nicodemus to be born again, he said, "You must be born again." What was he telling him to do? What is the action of being born again? Well, Jesus said it involved the element of water. What would that be? I want to demonstrate to you this morning, friends, from supporting passages, exactly what that is. We will conclude that that is baptism. But it's not baptism in the sense that a lot of people practice it as some sort of religious rite, R-I-T-E, rite. It's not baptism as just something you do as a sign, but rather it's something involved in the salvation process. It is a simple act of faith. It's an act of obedience. And I want to prove that to you, as I said, from supporting passages. And what is the Spirit here? Is this the better felt than told experience of salvation, where the Holy Spirit just comes over you and works salvation for you? No. No, it is more intelligent than that. There is direction. There is the direction of the Spirit. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, he means by, and what is he talking about when he talks about the Spirit there? The guidance of the Spirit, or you might say, the instructions of the Spirit. And for all practical purposes, the revelation of the Spirit. The revelation. What do we call that? The Bible. The Scriptures. We're talking about the Scriptures that were given, that were revealed by the Holy Spirit. So when it says by one Spirit or by the instructions of the Spirit, you are all baptized into one body. That's exactly parallel with John 3, verses 3 through 8. He's talking about the same thing. The Holy Spirit guiding people, directing people to do what? To be born again, to be born of water and of the Spirit. And proof of this is seen in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Notice what James talks about here. Many of us are familiar with the verse in verse 17 that talks about every good and perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. But in verse 18 it says, "Of his own will begat he us." We are begotten by the will of God. By what instrument? We've already seen this in John 3 and 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. The instrument is the word of truth. He begat us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now look at verse 21. He said, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Okay, now I thought the soul was saved as a result of being born again, verse 18. "Of his own will he begot us with the word of truth." He's talking about the word of truth, the engrafted word here, which is able to save your souls. But what did he add? Is it the mere existence of truth that saves us? Is it the mere acceptance of truth that saves us? Is it the mere acceptance of truth? A lot of people believe that it is. They say faith only. Wait a minute. Verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." That is, if you don't do and you hear only, you deceive yourself. So tie all this together. What do you have? Well, the idea of being born again, verse 18, James 1. The idea of being born again based upon the instructions of the Word of God. The Word of God, which is called the engrafted Word, because it has been implanted in the conscience and is telling people, guiding people, instructing people what to do. This sounds exactly like what we saw over in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And that's because it is exactly the same thing, the new birth. But the new birth explained by other inspired writers, elaborated on. We have context. For example, notice that James said that this involves doing something. Doing something. Well, what is baptism? Baptism, what is being born in water? What is baptism? Baptism is doing something. Baptism is doing what God tells us to do. We know that because when people were instructed to be baptized, the word command is used. In fact, in the verse in Acts chapter 10 where Peter instructed the people at the household of Cornelius, he said, "Can any man forbid what? Water," verse 47. I thought it said we were to be born of water and of the Spirit in being born again. Right. The element is water. Why did John baptize in a certain location in Ainon? Well, because in John chapter 3 and verse 23, there was much water there. "Baptized, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And what is the next verse in Acts chapter 10? Verse 48, He commanded them to be baptized. What did Jesus say? You must be born of water and of the Spirit, right? It's called being begotten, right? James chapter 1, verse 18. And it's called doing. You know, another interesting thing about the connection between James's born-again passage and the John born-again passage is the fact that just a little later, after Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again, he must be born of water and of the Spirit, he emphasizes the importance of doing the truth. Verse 21 of John 3. I just don't think a lot of people, and 20, everyone that doeth or does the truth, does evil, hates the light. But then in verse 21, he who does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are worked, wrought in God. Think about that. And then, isn't that interesting? Right there in the next couple of verses, verse 22, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and" what? "Baptized." James connects the new birth to doing something. James 1:18 through 22. Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again. He talks about the new birth. He said, and now it's being born of water into the Spirit, and then what is Jesus administering? What is Jesus performing, doing, according to John chapter 3 and verse 22? Baptizing people. And what was John also doing? Verse 23, baptizing people. Right after Jesus said, you must do something. Friends, this is an unavoidable, inescapable conclusion. The new birth is not a mere feeling that comes over you. The new birth is action. It's responding to the Lord's instructions, the instructions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives the instructions, and they include what? They include, as Peter's instructions in Acts 10 did, the commandment to be baptized. Jesus said, you must do this. You must do it in order to be saved. You must do it. It's like over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you want to be saved, what must you do? Well, you must do at least those two things. You must believe and be baptized. But of course, Peter in Acts 2:38 said, repent and be baptized, right? So you must also repent. But we see the Ethiopian eunuch confessing and being baptized. We see that taught also in Romans 10, 9 and 10. That with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So what else must we do? We must confess. Put it all together, friends. And it is involved in the new birth. But there's another passage I want us to look at. In 1 Peter, or a couple of them actually. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice how we see exactly the same principles, same requirements and conditions all tied together again. As we saw in John 3, in verses 3 through 5, then later in verses 21 through 23, we're going to see it all again right here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter said, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Okay, there's the doing. They obeyed the truth. Through the Spirit. And that sounds familiar. Born of water and of the Spirit. By one Spirit baptized into the body. Instructions. Also called what? The Word of God. Also called the implanted Word. In James chapter 1. Okay, so we're talking about the same thing. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, Peter, what does this constitute? Being born again. Now, what does the new birth involve? This is the new birth, right? This is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus to do in John chapter 3. He said, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Friends, you're talking about the same things. John 3, 3 through 5, and also verses 21 through 23. But also James chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. And now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But you might be thinking, but preacher, you said that the water part of the new birth is baptism. And in Acts 10, that's what Peter, that's the element that Peter referred to when he said, commanded people to be baptized. He said it was to be done by being immersed in water. The word baptizo, baptism, means immerse. It, by the way, it doesn't mean to have water sprinkled on you or poured on you. It means to be immersed. It means to be submerged. It means to dip, to plunge. And so it means to go under the water, right? That's why it's called a burial. In two passages in the New Testament, Colossians 2:12 and Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It's a burial because it is immersion. But this passage, you might be thinking, did not specify baptism. It just said obeying the truth and being born again. So how could we know that Peter is including baptism in the new birth process? We know that. Because in verse 22, he said that the obedience to the truth through the instructions of the Spirit resulted in a purified heart or conscience, right? Now, what did Peter, just two chapters later, attribute that to? What did he attribute that to just two chapters later? If you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 21, what do you learn? Well, he said, this is a figure that is Noah's deliverance by water. Noah and his other family members, a total of 8 souls. This is a figure of the washing which now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the appeal of God of a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is it? Baptism. This is how baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt. You know, people sometimes joke about it. We need to be careful. Sometimes a quibble can turn into a mockery. And I have friends over my life as a preacher been involved in discussions where many quibbles against baptism were made that almost border now on the dangerous, blasphemous mockery or mocking of God. Let's not do that. Peter said, the like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the removal of dirt from the body. People say, what can baptism do for you? What can being immersed in water do for your soul? Well, it just does whatever God says it does. It's not to be questioned. It's not to be mocked. The thing formed, according to Romans 9, does not have the authority to say to the one that formed it, to the potter, why have you made me this way? Right? Well, we don't have the right to question this either. So jokes made about this can be dangerous. This has nothing to do with the cleansing of the flesh. Peter made that very clear. It has to do with the cleansing of the conscience. He says, but the appeal to God of a clear conscience. Now notice he said through the resurrection of Christ. Well, that's interesting. Because in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, baptism is compared to that. As Jesus died and was buried and rose again, Paul said, in baptism you die to sin, you're buried, that's in baptism, he specified, and then to rise a new, to walk a new life, or in newness, King James says, of life. It's exactly parallel. We have the Bible serving as its own commentary on the new birth. That's what we've done this morning. Now, I want to make, since I see I have a couple of minutes, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 talks about this as well. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And a lot of people, when they read the verse, don't really think about this being a new birth passage. But it is. When Paul wrote to Titus and said, but when God our Savior revealed His kindness and love for man, He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy through the new birth. The new birth. The bath of the new birth and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. The components of there we have already studied in several parallel passages. So what's he talking about? The new birth. Well, Jesus had already talked about it. Peter talked about it. James talked about it. The new birth is obedience to God. The new birth includes baptism, faith. It includes the instructions of the Holy Spirit, not just a feeling, but actual words of God that are taught to a person so that it directs them in all of this, in this process, and they know exactly what they're doing. They know exactly the purpose for each thing. Whether it be the confession of Jesus, whether it be an acknowledgement of sin and determination to turn from sin, which is repentance, or baptism, it's all there through the instructions of the Spirit. Our time is up this morning. We thank you for tuning in to our study. Hope you'll tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.